Morning, it's time to start. We're Christians. We believe in a linear view of history, a beginning and ending. Yeah, verses going round and around and around, you know, and all of that. But this morning, Dr. Stanley Toussaint, one of my professors from Dallas Seminary back in the day, and now your student has gray hair or white hair like you, so that must have been a while back. He's going to bring us a devotion this morning, and he's just retired as a professor from Dallas Seminary. Thank you.
Thanks so much, Tommy. Am I on? Yeah. I just wanted to say thanks so much. What a privilege for me to be here this morning. I was not at the very first pre-trib conference, but I was at the second, and I think I've been at every one since then. So it's been a great, great privilege to see this organization grow from just a little cordon of maybe 30, 35 people to what we are now, just God's grace. That was one of the privileges, to meet Tim LaHaye. I'd never met him before, and just get the opportunity to know him. Of course, I've had a great privilege in ministering in Tommy's life. Excuse me. I had the privilege of preaching his ordination sermon when he was a pastor at the Grace Bible Church in southern Oklahoma City. So we just became friends. I'm sorry. This morning I'd like to speak on a very important topic. It's the topic of hope. My heart sank a bit yesterday when Tim LaHaye mentioned hope, and I thought, oh, there goes my devotional. But he just barely touched on it. So I'd like to talk about hope this morning in three simple steps. First of all, a definition. Then secondly, some things that hope will do for you. And finally, a brief application. So let's start with a definition. Hope means nothing more, nothing less, nothing else than desire with expectancy. That's the best definition I can give. Confident expectancy is what Tim said yesterday, but I'd like to add another aspect, desire with expectancy. It's not desire by itself. It's not expectancy by itself. It's desire with expectancy. I'll talk about that more in just a minute. I'll go ahead with it right now. It's not desire without expectancy, nor is it expectancy without desire. It's both. If you had asked me, Stan, would you like to make $100,000 in 2013? Sure, I'd like to make $100,000 in 2013, but I don't expect to, not by a long shot. Stan, do you expect to pay your income taxes next April 15? Yeah, I expect to, but I don't want to. That's expectancy without desire. Desire is expectancy. Hope is desire with expectancy. Some of you may remember, I grew up in Hinckley, Minnesota, where the men are men and pansies are flowers and the women are slightly above average. That's where I grew up, in Hinckley, Minnesota. When I was just a boy, young ladies would have what they called hope chests. A hope chest was a box made out of cedar wood, a little bit larger than the Ark of the Covenant. And in that, ladies would put items they expected to use when they got married. Beddings, pillowcases, towels, and so on. It was called a hope chest because it was desire with expectancy. My wife and I were married June 30, 1950, 63 and a half years ago. On June 29, I had hope. I had expectancy and all kinds of desire. That was June 29th, the day before our wedding. That's desire with expectancy. So I'd like to talk about hope today. Hope is one of the great theological virtues. We all remember the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now abide faith, love, and hope, but the greatest of these is love. And I take it that that means that there's going to be faith, hope, and love through all eternity. Through all eternity, we'll be trusting Christ. Hope we'll be constantly looking forward to new things from God. God is infinite. When we get to heaven, it's not like having a bucket of gold. There's going to be a life full of faith and expectancy, desire, and, of course, love. I think the reason they say, now abides faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love, because you don't find God as faith, God as hope, you find God as love. That's why I think it's the greatest. But faith is one of the great virtues of the Christian life. Let me read to you just a quotation from C.S. Lewis in his book, Christian Behavior. Hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you'll get neither. Hope is extremely important. Let me talk about the definition of hope just a bit more. It's interesting when you have faith, hope, and love. Christians can basically define faith, and they can talk a little bit about love, but they have a difficult time defining hope. When you talk about faith, a person that's been taught at all knows that faith always has three steps. Unless you have all three steps, you don't have faith. And the first is information. You can't believe something you don't know. That's what you have in Romans chapter 10. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? That's a great missionary verse. You have to have information. And, of course, we have the information. Two things, the person and work of Christ. You must confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. That doesn't mean you have to tell somebody else about Jesus. You do, of course. But that's what that verb confess is basically the same one you have in Philippians 2:11. Every knee shall bow and confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, you're not confessing that to one another. You're acknowledging that before God. So in Romans chapter 10, when it says you must confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, it means you acknowledge before God that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Jehovah. You've got to believe who Christ is. You cannot be a Christian and deny Jesus is God. You can't deny the deity of Christ. But you also must have with that the humanity of Christ. In 1 John chapter 4, test the spirits. Anybody that says Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh is not of God. So he's God and man welded together in one person. You've got to know that. You've got to understand who Christ is. He is unique in the whole universe. Nobody like him. God, man. Furthermore, you must believe what he did. You must confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Now that is filled with theology. It means you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid for your sins, and that payment satisfied God, and that's why he was resurrected. He is the propitiation for our sins, the full satisfaction for our sins. So you must have that information, who Jesus is, what he did. Now, I would not, if I was witnessing, go into all that theology. I'd just simply say that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You must believe that he was resurrected from the dead. And you add that as a gift when you trust in him. That's information. The second part is mental assent. Step number one, information. Step number two, mental assent. By Jiminy, I think that's right. I agree with that. You're still not saved. James chapter 2, the demons believe God is one. Now, stop with that saying. Think about that. God is one is the basic affirmation of all Judaism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Echad is one. Deuteronomy 6:4. You have to believe that. And you say, yeah, I believe that. Well, the demons believe that. They shiver with fear. And I'm scared to death that our churches have far too many people who can state the facts and they give mental assent, but they're still as lost as the Sears Roebuck catalog. Because there must still be the step of trust. I trust you, Lord Jesus, to save me. So, first of all, you define faith. Secondly, there's love. You talk to seminary students, oh, yes, they even know the Greek words for love. Eros. Well, eros is not in the New Testament. It's the Greek word, as you can tell from erotic. It's the word for sexual love. But evidently, it had the same overtones that the word sex does today. And because of that, God did not see fit to have the New Testament use that word, eros. The second word is storge, S-T-O-R-G-E, which basically means family affection. It's the idea of natural love. When you read without natural affection, that's astorge, that's not natural love. The third word is philia, P-H-I-L-I-A, which has more about it the concept of emotional love. Interestingly, wives are never told to love their husbands. The closest thing you have, excuse me, the closest, my goodness, I got it. I'm so sorry. The closest thing you have is Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, the older women are to teach the younger women to be husband lovers. That's what it says. To be husband lovers, and the word's phile. Now, any man here knows you're putty when your wife starts to show emotional love. You're just putty in their hands. Thank you very much. This windmill runs on water. I'm sorry. There's emotional love, philia. Then finally, there's this great word, agape, A-G-A-P-E. And agape has a couple of ideas. One means you seek the well-being of somebody else. Husbands, love your wives. Seek their well-being. But it also has the idea of you put a high value on it. 1 John 2:15, love not the world. Don't have the wrong priorities. Don't put the world as a standard for your goals. Love not the world. Don't put a high value on that. Husbands, love your wives. They're the weaker vessel. Treat them like a fine china cup. High value with high esteem. Well, then you have love. Then finally, hope, desire with expectancy. Now, what does that do for us? What do you mean desire with expectancy? How does that work in our lives? Oh, it does many things. First of all, it produces endurance. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. I remember without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and endurance of hope. Now, grammarians would call those subjective genitives, which means this. The work of faith, faith produces work. Faith is a subject, produces work, activity. Labor of love, love produces labor. If you love somebody, you'll labor for them. And the third one is the endurance of hope. If you have hope, you're going to endure. Hope produces endurance. There have been some fantastic feasts of endurance because of hope. Back in World War II, there was a story of Eddie Rickenbacker, whose plane went down over the South Pacific. And in the mayhem and getting on board their life rafts, they forgot to take on board water. They had just a little bit of water, and they lived on that. One person ingested some seawater and finally went into convulsions and threw himself over and drowned. But they endured for about 30 days, just barely living, because of hope. When I think of the endurance of hope, I can't help but think of seminary students. They endure hours of boring lectures. They read literally thousands of pages of paper, pages of books and articles. And they write scores of pages for papers, and some of them live like sharecroppers. Why? Because they're hoping to graduate. And because of hope, they endure. And we can endure because of hope. And all of us have experienced difficulties in our lives. It has been my privilege to speak at many conferences. A lot of joking, a lot of laughing. You sit down at the table and get next to the people. Without exception, every single one has a heartache. And if I would go around this room, every person in this room has a heartache, some difficulty. And hope gives you the grace to endure. The first thing it does is produce endurance. The second thing it does is it produces patience, or it produces endurance. Well, let me go on with that a little bit more. Hope produces endurance. And endurance produces patience. Or tribulation works endurance. I want you to think about that. Tribulation works endurance? All of us have seen times when tribulation worked bitterness, disappointment, frustration, anger, all kinds of bad things. So that, how can you say that hope produces endurance when tribulation works endurance? Well, I want you to think about that. That comes from Romans chapter 5. Tribulation works patience. The word patience there is endurance. Some people say, oh, look at that. Tribulation works endurance. But did you notice the context? The verse before that, it says, we exalt, we glory in the hope of the glory of God, knowing that endurance, that tribulation works endurance. Tribulation works endurance only when there's hope. Otherwise, there's going to be disappointment, anger, all sorts of bad results. Tribulation works patience or endurance when there is hope. In fact, you look at the cycle there, it says tribulation works endurance. Endurance produces approved character. Approved character produces hope. It's not just a cycle. It's a spiral upwards. You start with hope, then you have tribulation, then you have endurance, and then you have approved character, and you have a higher rank of hope. It's just a spiral. So that hope produces endurance even when there's tribulation. So hope produces endurance. A second thing hope does, it produces joy. Romans chapter 12. There's this little phrase, rejoicing in hope. Now, I'm sure you've all thought about that. You plan a trip, and you say anticipation is half the fun. In fact, you can see it at Christmas time. Little kids around the Christmas tree looking at the Christmas presents. They giggle, they laugh, they jump, they skip. They're all excited because of the Christmas presents. That's the joy of hope. It's not just kids. Have you ever seen grown men planning a fishing trip? They'll all meet at Mike's house. They're all kinds of backslapping and joking and teasing, talking about the last trip, anticipating the next trip, because of the joy of hope. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I rejoice in hope for the second coming of Christ. Amen. I had polio as a kid, left me with two bad legs. Thankfully, God, in his grace, gave me the ability to walk again. I was totally paralyzed. Couldn't move a toe in either foot, both legs. But God gave me the grace to walk again. I could hike, hunt, fish. I could do the work of a labor person, any laboring man. But now I'm having post-polio syndrome, which means the polio is coming back. So every year, my legs are getting weaker and weaker and weaker. But I just praise God. One day, I'm going to have a new body. And you're going to see me streaking all over heaven. That's the wrong word. You're going to see me running all over heaven. So we rejoice and hope. I look forward to seeing Jesus Christ. I really do. I can't imagine that. And the Father. And I don't know how the Holy Spirit's going to manifest himself, but we'll see the Holy Spirit. We'll see the Trinity. I can't imagine that. And we'll begin to understand like we've never understood before. We ask why. We can't understand why. We'll know much more. And I rejoice in that. There's more to it than that. Hope produces confidence. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, where the writer to the Hebrews says, I want you to come to the full assurance of hope. Now think about that one. Hope gives confidence. We are living in a terribly troubled time. I don't think since creation we've had about us the ability to destroy ourselves as we do now. Especially when rogue nations are getting nuclear bombs and the ability to deliver them with missiles. It's incredible. In fact, I've never seen our country in such a down mood as we are right now. As I go around, I find that there's a spirit of malaise, disappointment, and just hopelessness. Well, that ought not be our outlook. We have confidence. Because of our hope. We know that God is sovereign. He is bringing history to its predetermined point. And so, therefore, we have confidence. So that even though all Hades should break loose on this earth, we have confidence in hope. The fourth thing that hope will produce is purity. A passage that you all know by heart. 1 John chapter 3, the first verses. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. I had a dear friend who's now with the Lord who, as a boy, heard the preacher read that verse. And he thought the preacher was saying, whoever has this soap in him purifies himself even as he is pure. And he always referred to it as a purifying soap. Well, that's true. That's true. My Aunt Deanie, who passed to be with the Lord many years ago, had a plaque on the wall that was there for years and years. I'm sure if you took the plaque off the wall would show the pattern of that plaque. And it said something like this. Do not be doing anything you would not want to be doing when Jesus comes. Do not be saying anything you would not want to be saying when Jesus comes. Do not be anywhere you would not want to be when Jesus comes. Don't be thinking anything you would not want to think when Jesus comes. The coming again of Jesus Christ, counted upon as ever imminent, is going to lead to holiness. Because whoever has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Now quickly, let me make just a few points of application. If anybody should have hope, desire with expectancy, is pre-tribbers. Pre-tribbers have a hope like nobody else does. If we believe in the pre-tribulation, good night, great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards, we should have hope because we believe Christ is going to come before the tribulation. And he's going to catch us up to be with himself as he is. I think Paul had that. You can tell it from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's this earthly tabernacle will be taken down. We have a building from God. You know the passage. But later on in that same passage, he says, I don't want to be unclothed, but I want to be clothed upon. And the Greek word means to take off your clothes, which means you're going to die. But instead of doing that, he wants to be clothed upon with his new body. In other words, he'd rather not die. He wants to be raptured. Now, I'm not afraid of dying. In fact, at my age, I'm kind of looking forward to it. But I don't like the process. I wish we'd skip the long process. I hope when I die, I drop just drop dead. Wouldn't it be wonderful? If right now I'd be preaching to you, I'd drop dead. It'd be wonderful. And I can see that in a passage that's often misunderstood, Philippians chapter 3, 11. Chapter 3, verse 11. Where he says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection from the dead. Now that passage is grossly misunderstood and abused. Of course, partial rapturists camp on that passage. But what Paul is saying is that by any means, what do you mean? He says, I count everything but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. And he goes on to say this. Then he goes on to say, and I'm counting all things but loss, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, if by any means. Now, if there is a post in the Greek, which means there is uncertainty. It indicates doubt. But if any means I might attain, has the idea of reaching to. If I, by any means I might live long enough to reach the exanastasis, a word that's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. Anastasis is the normal word for resurrection. This is exanastasis. I might reach the out resurrection from the dead. What's he talking about? He's talking about the rapture. If by any means I might live long enough to reach that point. Now, Paul was an old man when he wrote that. He wrote that while he was under house arrest in Rome. At the same time, he wrote Philemon. In Philemon, he says, I am presbyteros. I'm not a Baptist, I'm Presbyterian. No, he didn't say that. I'm presbyteros, which means I'm an old man. And Paul, even as an old man, was hoping to attain to the out-resurrection from the dead. That's how we ought to be living. It was my privilege to know Dr. John F. Walvoord fairly well. In fact, many years ago, Dr. Walvoord, Dr. Pentecost, and I made a VCR, or three VCRs, on prophecy. People would say, Dr. Walvoord, I know. Dr. Pentecost, I know. But who are you? Maybe think of the seven sons of Sceva. But what a privilege to know him. And my wife and I stopped by to see him in the hospital the day before he died. He was dying of leukemia, and he knew the end was near, and he was so disappointed that he was going to pass on before the rapture. I know of no one who lived his life in view of the rapture like Dr. John F. Walvoord. He just was anticipating the coming of Christ at any time, and he was so disappointed he was passing on before that. He died the next day of a heart attack. But before that, he was just joyful and so on, but he was so forward looking to the coming of Christ. And so should we. We are pre-tribbers, folks. This is the pre-tribulation rapture study conference. So let's live with hope, desire, with expectancy. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, I thank you for the privilege of delightful fellowship with these people who are of like minds. I pray, Father God, that by your grace, this conference may be used to get the gospel out to more and more people so that they too may live with hope in a terribly disappointed and frustrated culture. I thank you, Father, for the speakers we'll be listening to today. Give each one liberty and the ability to communicate clearly. And we pray that you'll not only stimulate us intellectually, but you move in our hearts and give us wills to obey. We commit the day to you for your protection and for your guidance and for your blessing. Make each one of us to be a blessing to others today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Toussaint. Now you see one of the reasons he demonstrated why you have to include everything in the Bible. If you strip out eschatology, you strip out hope and motivation. And I think God knows better what we need. And it is a tremendous motivation to live for the Lord.